Now, I want to begin this morning by just beginning to, with a consideration. Just think with me briefly, and this is really, it's a mind-boggling thing, but begin by just considering the cumulative amount of pain around the world. I want you to think about not only current, but down through the eras of human history. When you consider the pain, the suffering, the heartbreak contained, for instance, in one children's hospital, one refugee camp, an abusive home, a war-torn village. When you think about all of the pain that is in the world in just a single day, and then you multiply that down through history, it's really beyond our imagination when we think about the amount of pain that is present in the world today and has been down through history. And it brings the question to our heart and to our mind. What could possibly heal all of this hurt? How is God going to make all of this right? How is he going to redeem all the suffering and the loss of this world and even in your own life? When you think about all the pain and the sorrow and the struggle that you personally deal with, how is God going to make it right? Escapism isn't going to do it. Running from the problem, erasing, or trying to ignore the pain is not going to solve it. It doesn't bring real healing. Rather, we as a human race, we ache for redemption. We want restoration. We want God to reclaim this earth. And praise the Lord, I have some good news for you. Jesus says explicitly that this renewal of all things is coming. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I want to begin by simply introducing you to this concept that the Bible calls the regeneration. The regeneration. In fact, we'll begin by reading this passage and then looking at a couple of other passages just to note the rich vocabulary that the New Testament gives us regarding the regeneration or the restoration of all things. In fact, the New Testament uses several words. We're going to look at four of the main words used by the New Testament to communicate God's grand plan to bring restoration to all things. The first passage I want you to see in this regard is Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we see the teachings of Jesus. He is on the way to Jerusalem. In fact, he is marching on his final march to Jerusalem. He is days away from being arrested and crucified. And we see that as Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, he engages in a rather interesting conversation with a rich young ruler. You're familiar with the story, perhaps. A rich young ruler approaches Jesus, asking, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus begins listing off the Ten Commandments, all of which he says, "I have done that from my youth." It's not contained in Matthew's gospel. One of the other synoptics inserts the phrase that Jesus looks upon him in love. You know, in other words, rather than being irritated at the man, Jesus looks at him with compassion, maybe even with pity, and says, "Boy, you know, it makes you wonder what's going through the mind of Jesus at that moment. Like, you know, you really haven't kept the Ten Commandments like you think you do." But, you know, he loves him. And then Jesus gives him the challenge, famous, right? He says, "Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me." He touches upon the 10th commandment that he had not yet discussed, and that is, "Thou shalt not covet." And of course, that is too much for the young man, and he turns away sorrowful. And it's in light of that conversation, or that encounter, and the conversation with the rich young ruler, that it says in verse 23, "Then Jesus says to his disciples, 'Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven.'" And man, we could spend a lot of time contemplating why that is. But so many that are rich among us, and again, if we zoom out and think about the world at large, all Americans are rich. When you think about the wealth and the prosperity that we have, what that often leads to is a distraction with earthly things. We don't think about heavenly things. We don't think about the life to come. We don't long for the life to come because we're too comfortable here. So it's often that a rich man does not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He goes on, verse 24, "Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." What a stunning statement. The difficulty of trusting God when we are so fat and sassy. You know what I'm saying? And I use that word rather, you know, or that phrase rather literally, but you know, we see in the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, remember the song of Moses? God says this to the children of Israel. He says, when you go in and start entering, you enter into the land and you have every meal provided. You're entering into the land that flows with milk and honey. You're not going to go hungry. You're going to have all of your needs fulfilled. And he says, and he uses the phrase, you will grow fat and kick. Right? Just like an animal, like a plow animal that is overfed. And they get sassy. You know what I'm saying? They don't have any needs. And so they just revolt. They stiffen the neck is a biblical idiom. Or they resist the direction of the plowman. And God says to Israel, you're going to do that. As soon as you go into the land, you're going to get fat and sassy. And guess what happened? That's exactly what happened. Children of Israel go in, conquer the land, enjoy the fruits of the land. What happens? They forget God. They begin to indulge in every imaginable form of idolatry. They anger God and inherit his just wrath. Well, guess what? We're the same way. And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, then in response to this shocking statement, his disciples say, when his disciples heard it, verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed. I mean, this is a jaw-dropping statement. What do you mean? And then they say, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Jesus then beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and says unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. Which, you know, I mean, some charge Peter with hyperbole here, but the biblical record earlier in the text does tell us that they forsook their nets, right? They forsook not only a successful, but in some cases, a thriving business. Don't forget that they do this right after in Luke chapter 5. It says it was after their biggest catch ever, right? The miraculous catch of fish that Jesus allows them to have. And they leave that in order to follow Jesus. And he says, verse 27, what shall we have therefore? Because in reality, the disciples, and it makes you wonder if it's starting to dawn on them, I would suggest it doesn't really click for them with the clarity that it should until the crucifixion itself. But Jesus has been trying to get this across to his disciples for the last 6 months, that he is going to die and life is going to get very tough for them. If they're going to follow Jesus and be faithful and loyal to him, they have to pick up their cross and follow him. And so this is a valid question. If we have given up everything, and in many cases, many of these disciples would lose their own life, then what are we getting in return? And right now, you would pause, you know, perhaps you would pause and say, well, how dare you ask? You materialists, you know? And we'd start condemning them. Why would you ask for anything more than your Savior's love? And again, the scripture is clear. The love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Mm-hmm. Love for Christ is our greatest, perhaps purest motive for service. But is that what Jesus does? Does he slap them on the wrist and say, how dare you ask for any sort of blessing or reward? No, he doesn't do that. Rather, he gives to them a massive promise. Verse 28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, have you lost anything for the cause of Christ? He says, you will receive it 100-fold and you will inherit everlasting life. You see, rather than censure the disciples and teach them about the pure motive for service being love, Jesus actually gives to them an impressive promise. And he calls it the regeneration. Now, I've alluded to this before, but that word regeneration in Genesis, I'm sorry, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, in the Greek, it literally means, it's in Greek, it's palingenesia is the word, palingenesia. And if you know anything about Greek, it's a compound word. And it's my favorite translation of it is Genesis again. Genesis again. Genesia is the Greek word from which we get the word Genesis. Palin means again. Palingenesia in Greek means to Genesis again. In other words, Jesus says, no matter what it is that you suffer in this life now, and the list of rewards, you know, is in a sense also a list of what they give up here and now. How many faithful Christians down through the eras of church history have, as it says here, lost houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children? Look at the list. Many, if not most, faithful Christians will suffer some loss for being faithful to Christ. And yet Christ says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom, when's that? Second coming. When Jesus comes back, he says there will be a regeneration. It's going to be a flashback to Genesis. I'm going to put this broken world back together. And your broken relationships, the loss that you have suffered for the cause of Christ, will be restored unto you in the regeneration, the palingenesia, when Genesis happens again. What a wonderful promise. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 17. Just back up a couple of chapters. Matthew 17 and Acts 3 are going to use another Greek word, similar concept, but it's a rich vocabulary. I want you to see particularly these four Greek words. In Matthew 17 and verse 11, and then Acts will give us the same word in a different form. You have the verb form and the noun form of the same word. But in Matthew 17, verse 11, and this is right after the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, John see Jesus transfigured on the Mount, and they're on their way back down, and they're conversing, and they're asking about the end of times, the coming of Elias. And Jesus makes a comment, and if you're familiar with the coming of Elijah prophecy, it's given in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. We don't have the time to go and recreate that whole context this morning, but it's an end of times thing. It's when God, in Malachi 4, if you read it, it's when he is going to establish justice over the whole earth. The righteous will be rewarded. The wicked will be destroyed. It's an end times sort of context. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 11, when Elias, or he says, Elias truly must come and, here's our word, restore all things. Restore all things. That's the verb form. Now go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts 3, we saw this one recently. We've seen it several times. This has been one of our key texts so far in our series, is the sermon of Peter in Acts 3, when he's describing the coming of Christ and the restoration of all things. But I think it's interesting, in Acts 3, verse 12, he uses this same word to refer to the healing of the lame man. Look at Acts 3, 12. Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, said, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this, or why look you so earnestly upon us, as though by our own power or holiness, we made this man walk? And I think it's interesting, in the context, he's describing this restoring of health to a lame man. And it's actually this word in Greek, again, it's another cool compound word, but it means to set back in order again. How many of you ever had a broken bone? Okay, put your hand down, but you know what I'm talking about. How many of you ever had recently a broken bone? Have you ever had a bone set? Ugh. How many of you dislocated a shoulder? My brother Brad, you know, he was just a stud in sports, but he had weak shoulders. And two seasons in a row, he tried to wrestle, first season, popped his left shoulder. Next season, because it was his freshman year, my senior year, we wanted to wrestle together. So he tried again. This time, popped his right shoulder. He just had weak shoulders. I mean, doggone it, you know, it's kind of a bummer. So he never really had much of a wrestling career. He did more football. But because apparently he could pound people and the shoulders would stay in place and that was okay. But when you twist and, you know, pry, then the shoulder popped out. But I remember explicitly this the pain that he experienced in that, and then the process of putting it back in place, setting it back in order again. It was out of place. It was out of socket. And that's what this word is referring to. It's a natural, or it's required for natural healing. That's the word in Acts 3. But this idea is in its verb form is what Jesus says will happen at the end of times when Elias comes back. And the concept is that this world is broken. It's out of socket. It's been displaced. We have a problem with this current world we live in. But when Jesus comes back in the end of days, he's going to set it back in order once again. He's going to straighten it. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This word, I have waxed eloquent on this word on at least three or four occasions. It's one of my favorite verbs in the New Testament. Another really rich compound Greek word where the Greeks, you know, just slammed a bunch of words together to try and get this big idea across. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, this word is translated in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it's talking about the grand plan of God that he's going to accomplish in redemption. It was planned in the past by the Father. That's the beginning of the paragraph, remember that? Verse 3 and 4. It was performed and accomplished by the Son, Jesus, the Son of God, who came and lived and died and shed his blood so that our redemption could be secured. But the plan of God's redemption has more coming. There's more in store. And so he says, let's actually back up, read verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He has unveiled to us his grand plan. That's the idea of the mystery of his will. He has unveiled for us the grand plan that God has for creation, according to the good pleasure, which is purpose in himself. That, here's the mystery. This is the grand climax of history. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God says the time is right. And we talked about that a little bit in the morning session, right? How many of us are, you know, if it was on our timetable, second coming would have happened a long time ago, right? But he says, when the time is right, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, there's our verb, gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And remember, I've used the illustration before. There's several illustrations, but this particular Greek word literally means to gather together in one, but in the core of the word, the root of the word is the word for head. And the idea is that you're properly arranging everything in order the way it should be underneath the head. In other words, it's our brain that controls the body. What happens when you get Parkinson's? Parkinson's, the chemical in the brain that controls the communication process between the brain and muscles, the brain quits operating. It quits making that chemical. And so your head can no longer control your body. So what happens? You get tremors or you freeze and you can't walk. Why? Because the body is not responding to the brain the way it should. We can think about that in the medical world. We can think about it in other ways. I used the illustration last time. How many of you have ever taught anything, coached anything Little League? You know what I'm saying? I used the illustration of a Little League football team where the coach is trying to tell the football team, all 11 players on the team, this is your job on the field, all 11 players on the field, on this given play, this is what you're supposed to do. This is your job. You're the lineman, you block. Quarterback, you know, you snap the ball, you come back, and then whatever the play is, you either drop back for a pass, you hand it off to the runner, whatever. Everyone has to know their job and their place. And if everyone does their job, then what happens? Touchdown, right? That's a great feeling, isn't it? Believe it or not, I was a lineman in high school freshman class because I was big for a freshman. And then I quit growing. And they all got really, really big, and I stayed this size. I just never developed any further after that. But I remember our freshman class football team, it was a really good team. And it was fun We had a great all-star running back, quarterback. I was a left tackle. I was guarding the blind side of the quarterback. And there were times where it was tough, right? I mean, I had somebody coming against me that was twice my size. Can you imagine that? And it was hard to block him. And the guy would say, you know, my quarterback would say, he says, Jeff, you've got to contain him. Because if you can contain him, you know, then Jade Greenouch, he was our running back, he's gonna cut right through, touchdown. Sure enough, it's a wonderful feeling, right? Hike, ball snaps, I get the guy, push him out, and sure enough, Jade Greenouch comes running right up, touchdown. That's exciting, that's kind of fun, right? But when I didn't do my job and the guy beat me, he messed everything up in the backfield. He'd go, you know, he'd tackle the quarterback. He'd tackle Jade before he even got to the line of scrimmage. You know, and it's like everything's falling apart. Just another illustration of this verb is when everything is gathered together in one, all underneath the head, the leader, the one who's giving the orders, and everything is flowing the way it should, it works. Well, creation is in rebellion against God. Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the head of all creation. But creation is in rebellion against their master, their Lord. And so rather than everything working the way it should, it's rather chaos. Everything is in disarray. And that is the grand climax of history, is God is going to put everything back together in its proper place underneath the headship of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Everything's being put back together. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. One more of these cool words. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Now in the context, he's just spent 9 verses describing the Old Testament sacrificial system and the wilderness tabernacle. But then he describes it in verse 10, he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. And the concept, and again, I taught on the book of Hebrews in the past, so you can go and you know, get a full exposition of this passage if you're interested. But he's describing the temporary nature of the wilderness tabernacle that has been superseded in the coming and sacrifice of Christ. But he uses a really cool word. It's actually from, it's where we get our word, orthodontics. What is orthodontics? That's right, making your teeth straight. That's what it means. It comes from Greek. You all were Greek scholars and you didn't even know it, okay? Orthodontist is someone who makes the teeth straight. And this is it's the same root word that's the Greek word that's being used here. And the idea is, it's just another word in this rich vocabulary describing how something is not set quite right, but through reformation or reforming it, you can straighten it. You can make it straight once again. You can fix it. And again, this is what Christ is doing, in a sense, right now, but also will do ultimately. Now, what do I mean by that? He is doing it, but will ultimately do it. Well, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because we have this really cool parallel in the scripture between personal regeneration and the global, cosmic, universal regeneration that God is going to accomplish. You see, we made this point a couple of weeks ago, a couple of times, that personal regeneration, salvation, it's another term for salvation. Personal regeneration is required for one to see or enter into the coming regeneration of earth. You see, this word regeneration is used right now in a temporary sense, right now in a present tense. God is working in us. If you are a believer in Christ, you have experienced regeneration personally, individually. But there's also a universal global regeneration that's coming. And if you want to participate in the global regeneration, then you need to be personally regenerated. You need to be a believer in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 is just one place. There's so much in this context that we could talk about, but Paul is waxing eloquent about the gospel. But notice what he says in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts." The very same God that created, right? The idea is it's an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, the creation, right? Remember, the word regeneration means to Genesis again. And the concept is just the very same God who created everything in the beginning, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, when, and this is not the only place, there's many places in the scripture. I just like to come here because I like that, you know, light shining out of darkness phrase. But when we trust in Christ, when we bow the knee to Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and we trust in Jesus Christ, then the Bible says we are regenerated. There is a new creation underway. God takes us and he begins to shape and form and fashion us into the image of Christ. This is Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, a number of places in the New Testament that say we as believers who have experienced regeneration, we have been granted the Spirit of God. He is in operation right now upon our life. Because, back to, you know, this idiom, there's a lot of things in our life that is disordered. We have disordered affections. We have disordered not only what we say, what we think, what we do. We dishonor God. We displease God all the time. Our lives, morally speaking, are in rebellion, and he needs to gather together in one under the head, Christ. It's crooked, and he needs to make it straight again. It's broken, and it needs to be set back in order. In other words, we need a new creation, a palingenesia, a Genesis again. We need to go back to the beginning. And what we have in Christ, and through the Spirit, when we trust in Christ as our Savior, and God gives us the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the people of God as our resources for genuine change, he begins to reshape us into the likeness of Christ. And it's day by day, little by little. But as we'll see, a few weeks from now, we're going to talk about this idea of glorification, where our little bit, day by day change that God is doing in us to shape us into the likeness of Christ is going to reach a climax. And we are going to be perfected in the image of Christ. It's a marvelous truth. But this new, this personal regeneration, in a sense, is foreshadowing the global regeneration that is coming. This is where Paul takes us in Romans chapter 8. One more passage, okay? I know I'm going to talk about it for a few more minutes, so you're not out of here in 5 minutes, okay? But one more passage, primary passage we're going to go to is Romans chapter 8. You see it there on the screen, Romans 8, verse 18 to 23. What we discover in this passage is that God redeems individuals, transforms them through the Spirit. But there's coming a day when our transformation will be complete. And when our transformation is complete, he says, then creation itself will be transformed. Read with me briefly, Romans chapter 8. Verse 18 to verse 23, Paul says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's a great passage. The word reckon, right? It's an accounting term. He's adding up the math. He's doing the math and he's saying this, whatever you're suffering right now, whatever present suffering you go through, is nothing to be compared. It is not worthy of comparison. It is vastly surpassed by the glory that will be revealed in us. What glory? Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." For the creature or creation, that which has been created, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, right now we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is in our life and he is transforming us little by little. But we are groaning within ourselves. Why? Because we are waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of our body. We're wanting the final transformation to take place. And we groan for it. We yearn for it. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, is that the present earth is groaning under the curse, but it will one day be set free. And that freedom that it will enjoy is going to take place when our final transformation, takes place. I like one commentator by the name of Douglas Moo. He puts it this way. He says, quote, "We might also note that the idea of creation being set free strongly suggests the ultimate destiny of creation is not annihilation, but transformation. God has a palingenesia, a regeneration, a genesis again, in store for creation. He's going to put it back together. He's not going to just simply annihilate and destroy it. Rather, he's going to transform it. He's reclaiming it. He's restoring it. He's redeeming it. He's putting it back together again. And I want you to see three concepts that we just read in this paragraph, three concepts about the coming regeneration in these verses. I want to contemplate this for just a few moments before we end the hour and we transition to the Lord's table here this morning. But first, I want you to see the current corruption that we're in. The passage describes this. We are living in a world that is tarnished. We're living in a world that is not operating the way God designed it. You have Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, that Paul is probably here echoing, that say they personify the earth itself as moaning and groaning underneath the weight of sin. And I think I would take that, you know, yes, as a literary device, that it's like, you know, personification, right? You take an inanimate object and you attribute to it lifelike qualities. The earth or the creation groans. But think about that a little bit more literally. Not just as a literary device, but does the earth actually groan? Yeah. Does it moan? Does it buck? Yeah. Have you ever experienced an earthquake? You ever experienced a natural disaster? The earth itself, creation itself, is not functioning the way it was designed to function. It's groaning. It's buckling beneath its own pressure. And it causes immense devastation all around the world. But not just physically is this creation groaning, but socially, spiritually, it's groaning. Think of society. How many times have you wept tears of sorrow? How many times have you spoken with someone who is the victim of incredible abuse? Have they not groaned and wept? Yes. Why? Because sin is present. Sin is real. And sin is ruining our existence. It's ruining our life. It's ruining our society and our creation. All of it has been corrupted. Not willingly, it says, but under the subjection of the curse. God didn't create the world that way. Again, palingenesia, Genesis again. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a perfect world, but it's Genesis 3 where sin enters. And now creation and society, relationships, everything has been tarnished, depreciated, ruined, corrupted by sin. Before sin, there was no death. How many of you have experienced the death of a loved one? How many of you have experienced the sorrow of that? It was not intended to be that way. But the reality is, sin has brought corruption. It has brought sorrow. However, not only do we see Paul in this text say there's current corruption, but there's also a coming transformation. Creation itself is groaning. It's looking for, and as we'll talk about in a minute, eagerly anticipating the revelation of the sons of God. What does this mean? When he says, look at it again, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, creation, waits for what? What is creation waiting for? Where is history headed? What is the climax of human history? What is it that creation is longing for? It says the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God. He calls it in verse 21, he says, because the creature itself, or creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God. See, these passages, these phrases, and other passages throughout the New Testament inform us that there's coming a day that the true sons of God will be revealed, unveiled, put on display as fully glorified. He says that. That's verse 23, right? What are we waiting for? The adoption, that is the redemption of our body. This present transformation that is taking place little by little, where God is changing us and refashioning us and reshaping us into the image of Christ, that is going to climax and it's going to result in ultimate transformation, the redemption of our body, the glorification of the saint. And when we are transformed, when the true saint is unveiled, that's a really cool concept. Think about that for just a second. What does it mean, the unveiling of the true saint? Well, do you realize there's a lot of people that claim to be Christians? And they're not. And so how do you tell the difference? Well, Jesus gave us some tips, right? By their fruits, you'll know them, etc. But the ultimate day of vindication is coming. I love the way Peter puts it. You don't need to go there, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He tells us, as Christians, to live as strangers in this present world. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And he says, when this happens, when you live faithful, when you live out the Christian life for the glory of God, he says, you will put to silence those who mock you at the day of visitation. In other words, there's coming a day. How many Christians have been maligned, attacked, assassinated? How many Christians are on the fringe of society and the populace, the society says, you guys are the problem with this world. You guys, your traditional values are ruining everything. It's you Christians that are the plague on the face of the planet. If we could get rid of Christ and Christians, then everything would be fine. Utopia, so they claim. But there's coming a day. All those lies will be seen as lies. They'll be unveiled. And the true sons of God, the Christian, will be vindicated before a wicked world. And when that happens, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:12, you will put to silence those who have mocked you, those who have targeted you, those who have defied Christ and killed Christians. Their day is coming. And he says it'll happen at the day of Christ, the visitation of Christ, which is ultimately probably an allusion to the second coming. Some would say maybe the white, great white throne judgment. There's a couple of options there. But the day is coming when the saints will be vindicated before the world, before unbelievers, even before watching angels. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Even the angels themselves marvel at what God is doing in our lives, in and through the church. But there is coming that day of the manifestation of the sons of God, that we are glorified. We are perfectly given the likeness of Christ, and we put to silence the wicked words of ungodly men. I long for that day. But he says, when that happens, God's not just going to be transforming us as individuals. He's going to transform everything. Creation, society, everything is going to be recreated. Palingenesia, Genesis again. He's taking us back. He's putting everything in proper place. He's restoring it. And if that is true, if that is really what God is going to do, then Paul says, we need to eagerly anticipate that. In fact, notice again our text, verse 19. He actually, once again, says creation. He kind of personifies creation. The earnest expectation of the creature or creation itself waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, creation itself realizes that when we as saints are glorified, it too will be glorified. It will be reshaped. It will be reformed. And so creation, it says, and this is another really cool verb, says is eagerly awaiting this. Eagerly awaiting this. Again, pardon just a little more Greek. But the Greek term here is actually, it's three words jammed together. And it's best translated, it's this idea, it's the word head, and it's the word stretch, and the word from. It's actually, it means the head is stretching away from. That's what the word means. Some translate it as stepping up on your tiptoes and stretching as far as you can because you're looking for something. You're looking at something. You're waiting for something. You're stretching for it because you eagerly anticipate it. You want it to come. You want it to happen. And he says creation itself is straining as it looks, as it stretches the neck, stretches the head, looks for what is coming around the corner. Because it knows that in the next age, the age to come, when Jesus Christ comes back, it will be delivered from the corruption that it currently is subjected to. And then Paul says, he uses the same word, keep reading, same word, down in verse, where is it, 23? Now let's just read the whole passage in case I miss it. There we go, verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected it the same in hope, because the creature itself shall be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also. There it is. Not just them, but us ourselves. Not just creation, but we as individuals, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, and there's the verb again, waiting, straining, longing, stretching for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. You see, there's a glorious destiny that awaits us. But that glorious destiny is something that he says we must eagerly wait for. We must look for. We must focus upon. As one scholar put it, he says the created order is on the edge of its seat in eager anticipation because its glory is bound up with and dependent on our glory. The universe will be rinsed clean. Love that mental image. The universe itself will be rinsed clean and restored to sparkling brightness and dignity as the sons and daughters of God step into a future as secure as it is undeserved. End quote. I love that quote. Creation itself is longing, but are we joining it? Are we too longing? Are we stretching, straining? Because the climax of the Bible says, I am making everything new. Revelation 21, verse 5. This day of great restoration is coming, not annihilation. God's not giving up on this creation, on this world. Rather, he's redeeming it. He's restoring it. He's putting it back together. He is making all things new. And it is only this hope that we have, this earnest expectation that we eagerly await for. It is only this that can serve, as the author of Hebrews says, as the anchor of our soul. Only this, glorious promise is big enough for us to cope with the pain that we're presently enduring. And that's what Paul says. I reckon whatever present suffering you're going through, it's nothing to be compared with the glory that's coming. Do you believe that? That frees us. We have to believe that. Or we live in despair. We live in frustration of broken relationships and unmet goals and struggles and suffering. But Jesus says it's all going to be made straight. It's going to be restored. And whatever you have lost for the name of Jesus, it will be restored again. 100-fold. We're going to explore that phrase a little bit later, but let me just introduce it right now. Think about that. How many family members have you lost for the cause of Christ? Property, reputation, resources. And he says, it's coming back. And it's not just coming back. Think of Job, who lost everything. But did God just give him back what he had before? No. He gave him much, much more. What relationships have you lost? What struggles have you experienced? You're getting them all back. 100-fold. And I think you should read that list. Not only human relationships, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, etc. He says houses and lands. Resources. Do you believe that? When Jesus comes back, we are going to be blessed beyond our ability to comprehend. Paul says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. You haven't seen it, you haven't heard tell of it, and you can't even imagine it. What? What's the end of the verse? The things that God has in store, that he has prepared for those who love him. He has a care package that will blow your mind. It's amazing. And it'll make everything now worth it all. That is the hope of the believer. That's what gives us present strength. It helps us endure difficulty. But so many of us we're so weak and we struggle with that. Why? Because our eyes are not filled. Our minds are not informed with what the scripture says is coming. And so the anchor of our soul, we don't have one. And we're tossed to and fro by the wind and the waves of life rather than anchored and secure because we know where we're headed. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to take these ideas, these truths that we're just trying to grasp. We're exploring these concepts. We're reading these passages. We're trying to place our faith in the glory of what you say is coming. As Paul says, no suffering is worthy to be compared with the glory that is coming, the glory of what awaits us. It's beyond our ability even to imagine. And I think most of us can imagine pretty big things. And yet what you have in store for us will blow our mind. It will exceed our expectations in every way, shape, and form. We don't even have the human capacity in our imagination to think big enough for what you have in store for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe that, to trust that, to cling to that, to allow it to anchor our lives so that we do not drift to and fro. We're not cast against the rocks. We don't lose our way, but rather we stay steady and firm and faithful. That we endure difficulty, we endure suffering, we endure trials because of the glory that awaits us, the promises of what you say is coming. And that, Lord, as we even said in the morning session, looking down through the corridors of history, we can see your word never fails. Your promises always come to pass. Your truth never fails. We can trust it. And I pray that as we read these passages, you would engender in our hearts the faith to believe it. As faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Paul says. May we read these passages, may we contemplate their truths, and may they spur within us genuine faith that this is not just some myth or legend that's too good to be true, but it's where history is headed. It is the mystery of the will of God. You are taking us there. And might we eagerly anticipate it? May we willingly bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, trust in him as our Messiah, and wait eagerly, longingly for his return, our transformation, and the coming global regeneration. We pray your blessing as we close this service and we transition to the Lord's table for the next few moments. Fill our minds with the redemption that is past, that is present, and is future. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.